Now we take a few moments of time for prayer that we can prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word. We know that as we come together, we do so dependent by faith on God the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. Just as we were saved by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, we continue to live, to learn, to be led, and to love by putting our faith in the Holy Spirit. And so with that in mind, let's ask the Holy Spirit to teach us tonight. Ask Him to give us concentration. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank You that we can come together this evening to fellowship in Your Word. We thank You that Your Word is truth and that we can depend upon the Spirit of truth to be our teacher. Father, we thank You for this church that You've given us a place to come together to fellowship with one another, encourage one another, pray for one another, but most importantly, to come together to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We thank You for our time together tonight. We ask that the Holy Spirit teach us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles this evening to James chapter 4, verse 1. We are more than halfway through the book of James at this point, and we are now coming to some good news. Really, what we have covered up to this point from about the middle of chapter 1 onward has dealt with problem after problem, all these problems that could keep us from growing in Christ. Remember, the first half of chapter 1 sets us on a path that tells us about spiritual growth and people that is so significant. Because here at the very beginning of the first book of the New Testament, we have some places right over here. So we have James giving us a pattern for spiritual growth. He says you're on this path, and this is the path you can be on as you grow spiritually. And remember, he really pushes that all the way ahead to our time before the Bema Seat of Christ, when we will receive crowns and rewards. So he says, growth begins now. Wherever we are, it begins right now, and it continues all the way up to the Bema, all the way into eternity. And it is a path of grace that we are on. It's a path of grace and faith. And then, in the middle of chapter 1, he begins dealing with problems. Problems of the believer who looks into the Word of God and forgets what he sees. Problems of the believer who is not ministering. Problems like with overhead projectors. What's going on here? Oh, I don't know. This thing is just kind of having a mind of its own. We have some viruses. No telling what might show up on that screen. We have seen some strange things happening of late. But he deals with problems. In chapter 2, the problem of favoritism, the problem of faith without its application. In chapter 3, the problem of the words that we speak, problems. And he says, really, that is revealing what's in the heart, what's in the soul of man, when man takes in the wrong kind of wisdom. And so, really, we come down to the end of chapter 3, and we are left in a pretty dismal state. I mean, we could really be feeling bad at the end of chapter 3. But the good news is that there is a process of recovery. But in that process of recovery, things might have to get worse before they get better. Now, there are basically two New Testament passages that deal with spiritual recovery. One is Colossians chapter 3. In that passage, the Apostle Paul takes us theologically. He takes us from being out of fellowship to being in fellowship, from carnality to spirituality. And he paints with a real wide brush and basically takes us all the way through that process. Theologically, of taking off the old man and putting on the new. Now, James does the same thing here in chapter 4, but his approach is oriented more around the sin that is present in our attitudes and in our actions when we are carnal, when we're out of fellowship. And so he deals with that. Now, of all the books that I have read regarding the human dysfunction and man's problem, they all do a fairly good job, and this would include all those so-called Christian psychologists, of describing the problem. Even psychology, secular psychology, can pretty well describe a problem. But when it comes to the solution, so many of them, even though they might toss in a verse here or a verse there, or a biblical illustration here and there, they really do not take a true biblical approach to the problem of the believer being out of fellowship. And when it comes to psychological problems, when it comes to the dysfunction of the believer, that basically is where the believer is. His problem is that he is out of fellowship with the Lord. Almost all of these so-called Christian psychologists present a biblical solution that is based upon a secular process. Even AA and Al-Anon, they have their 12 steps, and they throw in the idea of a God or a superior being. Some a little bit more so, like Larry Crabb or Minrith Meyer. They have various steps, 12 steps, or with Minrith Meyer, 10 steps. They have steps involved, but regardless of these, and regardless of the number of verses they try to toss in, most of it is really at its core a secular approach. The approach that we must use for spiritual recovery is going to do more than just solve a problem or shift the problem from one area in life to another. A true biblical approach to problem solving is going to deal with, first of all, a solution, a biblical solution to the believer's problem. And sometimes that is very simple. Remember, I shared with you the wonderful advice, and I really consider this worth a whole course in counseling. Now, when I went to seminary way back in the old days, we didn't take any courses in Christian psychology or Christian counseling. We took things like theology, Hebrew, Greek, you know, history, biblical theology, systematic theology, things such as that. We didn't have time for these other things. About the most secular courses we got into were homiletics and also church history. Those were considered kind of way off the map. Now, of course, there's all these counseling courses that every seminarian has to take. And I was given what would be worth a lot of hours in any counseling course. And that was a true biblical approach to counseling, and it just deals with three simple questions. First of all, what is your problem? You know, you have to be able to define your problem. We'll even see that James deals with that. You have to be able to define the problem. So number one, what is the problem? Number two, what does the Bible tell you you should do about the problem? What does the Bible tell you you should do about the problem? And then number three, why are we having this conversation? I mean, that really pretty well sums it up. I mean, you know, and yes, somebody could probably charge you $50, $100 an hour, you know, to kind of drag that on a long way, but that really is what it is. What does the Bible tell us to do? And then don't you think we better do it, and do it by faith and by the power of the Holy Spirit? So it's going to solve the problem. The second thing it's going to do is bring you into greater faith and friendship with Jesus Christ. So at the end of the road to recovery, you're going to be in a position of greater faith and friendship with Jesus Christ. Your relationship is going to be closer, certainly, than when you were out of fellowship. That's why we call it being out of fellowship and being in fellowship. Now, so far in the book of James, which is the first New Testament book, we have seen the first three chapters, James dealing with problems. All of these prevent spiritual growth, and that's the one thing that James wants the believer to do. He wants him to grow spiritually. That's why we have the first half of chapter 1 that gives us that path to spiritual growth. But problems, sin, dysfunction, being out of fellowship, these things distract us from spiritual growth. But they are a reality. And we find these, when we find these ever-present in our lives, there is a need for forgiveness, there is a need for solution, there is a need for recovery. Now, in chapter 4, James gives us that recovery process. And interestingly enough, we're going to find out it does include 10 steps. But these are not the 12 steps, and these are not the 10 steps of psychology. These are the 10 steps that we will see in the book of James. Now, first of all, an overview of chapter 4. In verses 1 through 4, we have the recognition of the problem. In other words, the recognition of the problem. We have to recognize that we have a problem before we can deal with it. Secondly, in verses 5 through 7, we have the repentance stage of recovery. There is a repentance stage at that point. Then, in verses 8 through 9, there is a new dependence. There is a new dependence. And, of course, when we use that word dependence, somewhere around that we should be using the word faith. Because dependence is a decision of faith that we make. We make a decision of faith to depend upon one thing or depend upon something else. to depend upon someone or depend upon someone else to depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a new dependence. And then in verses 10 and 11, there is the maintenance stage. And this is very important. James just doesn't want us to get back into fellowship just to get out again, to get out of carnality, just to fall back into carnality. He wants us to be able to maintain the Spirit-filled life. So we come, first of all, to the recognition stage, the recognition of a problem. Very simple principle. You have to recognize a problem exists before you can address, before you can deal, before you can solve the problem. Now, John, in 1 John 1, described this as confession, that we admit that we have sin in our lives, that we confess, that we admit. We look back through the pages of the Bible, and we can see numerous examples of believers that were caught up in sin that refused to recognize that they were in sin. And the example that always comes to my mind is David. I mean, here David was committing some real obscure and petty sins. Adultery and murder. I mean, those are the big ones, right? I mean, those are really heavy hitters. I mean, here he's involved in adultery. He gets the woman that he's involved with, Bathsheba, gets her pregnant, tries to get her husband Uriah to come home and have relations with her so he can say, oh, it's his child, even though, gee, he looks a little Jewish. Remember, Uriah and Bathsheba were Gentiles. Well, that didn't work because Uriah had more integrity than David. So he instructed Joab to just put him in a place in the battle where he would be sure to be killed. And he was. He conspired in the murder. And he went along happily, never even admitting that he was in sin, until his friend Nathan came to him and told him a little story about one man that had all kinds of lambs and one other person that only had one, and how the one that had a whole bunch stole the lamb from the man who only had one and butchered it and had lamb chops. And he was so enraged, he said that person should die. And Nathan said, thou art the man. And that was the first time. That was when he finally realized that he was in sin. Why? Because he was denying it. So there was a need for confession. You think about the prodigal son. What was the prodigal son doing? He had gone off, wasted all of his father's inheritance, living among the Gentiles. He was a Jew. And what was he doing? He was feeding pigs. That's about as low as you can get. And then he started desiring that he could eat the slop he was feeding the pigs, which shows us that he still had a bit of morality about him because he didn't desire to eat the pigs. You know, if you were hungry and feeding pigs, you'd be thinking about bacon and ham and pork chops. And, you know, but, oh, he was a good Jewish boy. He wouldn't do that. He was thinking about eating the slop. And then it says, and he came to his senses and he said, I have sinned against heaven and I've sinned against my father. There was the admission stage. So you have to recognize that you have a problem before you will deal with it, address it, solve it in any way. And so many believers today, they refuse to admit problems of sin. We live in a permissive society. We live in a secular society. We live in a postmodern society. And in the society in which we live, things that the Bible clearly says are sin, we let slide in our society. And those aren't sin, that's just a lifestyle. Those aren't sin, that's just the way people are. Those aren't sin, everybody's doing it. And so we fail to recognize sin as being sin. And you can't deal with a problem until you recognize you have a problem. You know, if you're an alcoholic and you go to AA meeting, the first thing that happens is you have to stand up and say, you know, my name is Charlie Brown and I'm an alcoholic. If you stand up and say, my name is Charlie Brown, and boy, I'm glad I'm not a drunk like the rest of you guys, it's not going to do any good. They're just going to say, here, have another cup of coffee and come back next week. Maybe you'll finally get the point. So verse number one, we have an awareness of the problem as well as an indication of the source of the problem. It says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Now go back to the previous chapter. Remember at the previous chapter, the beginning of chapter 3, he talked about what comes out of the mouth. And that's the idea here. What comes out of the mouth, the words, these were causing quarrels. These were causing conflicts. They were causing verbal confrontation. And so this is not just hypothetical. This is something that James apparently had very keen awareness of that was going on among these expatriated members of his church and expatriated Judeans. Remember, they had fled Judea because of persecution. Now he's writing to them. These are people that have been a part of his church, and he's hearing things about them, and he's hearing that they're in these other towns and these other places, and there's quarrels and there's conflict among you. It's not the source of your pleasures that wage war that wage war in your members. James asks a question that is to bring the believer to a point of exploration and discovery. That is really a stage for the believer who finds himself in carnality, and that carnality is going to be indicated by the fact that things are not going right in his life. That things are just a mess. And I really feel that as I say that, I'm probably speaking to every one of us who've been in that situation at one time or another. When spiritually, we just seem like we're trying to put the proverbial square peg into a round hole. And things are not working. Things are not the way they used to be. We might even remember back when we had that wonderful daily faith walk with the Lord, and it's just not there right now. And we're saying, what is going on? What is wrong? Why is there not that enthusiasm that I had at one time? Why is there not that intimacy that I had at one time? Why is there not that excitement about prayer and excitement about telling others about Christ and that excitement about Bible study? You know, why is it not there? And there is a need at that point to do a little exploration and discovery. And we have to consider where we are, where God wants us to be. And it is here that we need to take inventory. We need to take inventory of ourselves, our attitudes. We have to take inventory of our relationships. Take inventory, look at ourselves in terms of security and significance, find the patterns and the trends that perhaps have caused us to get out of fellowship. We might end up dealing, mistakenly so, with just some of the surface problems. We might find that there is a particular sin that keeps cropping up in our lives. And, we just, 1 John 1:9, that, we confess that, and then we move on. The problem is that there might be something below that is a sin in our attitude, a sin within our soul that is causing us to continue to have this problem out there that we're noticing and we're confessing, but we're not really taking an inventory. We're not really involved in exploration and discovery and trying to figure out what is going on. This is not a matter of placing blame. You know, some people, they begin to look at their problems and they say, okay, why am I having this problem? I keep having this problem. Oh, yeah, it's her fault. It's his fault. It's the church's fault. It's the pastor's fault. You know, it's this person's fault. This is not placing blame, but is one of seeking understanding of self. The words quarrel and conflict are two words that are really uniquely used in this context. They are nouns here, but in verse 2, James takes the same two words and uses them as verbs. And so here it is noun, a status, but in verse number 2, it becomes an action. The word quarrels is the Greek verb makomai, and it is used for verbal conflict. These conflicts in secular Greek are seen to be over law. They are over ministry, over position, over one's rights. We can think in the Gospels how often the Jews and the Jewish leaders quarreled with Jesus about these very things, about the law, about his ministry, about their rights. It is a verbal result of a relationship problem. Why did the Jewish leaders argue with Jesus Christ? Because they wanted to put him down. They wanted to put him down. They didn't like this itinerant rabbi from Nazareth. And we know that nothing good comes out of Nazareth. Upsetting their status quo. He was gaining popularity. He was gaining a following. And so, of course, they stepped up and they decided to put him down. So there was a relationship problem already, and the result of it was verbal confrontation. The word conflicts is from the Greek word polemo, And it's normally used for war between nations. And so nations going to war. But here it is applied to the war that can occur in the relationship between believers. Quarrels and conflicts among you, and then in verse number two, you fight and you quarrel. Now James is talking to believers who are at war and quarreling with each other. The result of improper relationships in which there is no help, there is no encouragement, there is no spiritual love. Instead, there's quarrels and conflicts. Now, the source. We may wish to rationalize the basis for these quarrels and conflicts, but James tells us clearly the source is our own lust. So he doesn't allow us to get by with saying, well, you know, I have a problem with that person because of that person. I have a problem with them because of, well, the way they are. Well, if they were more mature, I wouldn't have a problem with them. If they were this, I wouldn't have a problem with that. And, of course, people just love just pushing their problems onto other people, just blaming others. James says, no, your pleasure that wages war in your measure. The word pleasure is the Greek word eidone, and it is the word from which we get the word hedonism or self-pleasure. Consider the reason a conflict arises between two people. One person thinks that they're right. The other person thinks that they're right. The other person is wrong. The other person is wrong. They seek their own preference or their own pleasure, not concerned about the other, not concerned about helping them, not concerned about spiritual love, but just rather satisfying themselves. And they get into a verbal confrontation, and they walk away and they say, boy, I already showed them. I already put them down. You know, they didn't have any answer for me. I sure tied them up. I thought it was very noble, by the way, of Senator John McCain today as he was speaking in Cincinnati, Ohio, to the NAACP to have complimentary words of praise for his opponent, Barack Obama. I thought it showed a lot of class, and it really does. There's no reason for any candidate to get into this type of quarrel, verbal confrontation, that is just designed to verbally tear the other person down. We need candidates who are willing to campaign on issues, and we need to know what those issues are. And we do not need the vilification that often goes on in politics. So then the source of these conflicts is not divine, it is not from God, it is self. And you go on to see in verse number two, you lust. Now, what is that? That's picking it up from pleasure. You lust, and so you do not have. So you commit murder. You're envious. You cannot obtain. So you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And the source of all that sin, the source of all that dysfunction that is keeping the believer out of fellowship is lust. So let's look at some principles tonight on the whole idea of lust. What is lust all about? Well, first of all, a definition of lust. Lust is an overwhelming desire for something. A strong desire, an illicit, uncontrolled, overwhelming desire that originates from the old sin nature and gains the cooperation of your volition and dominates and controls the soul. So, in other words, lust is something that controls you. Lust is insatiable. Lust is seen as that which cannot be satisfied. It's like the person that thinks, well, I have a lust for alcohol. Their lust pattern is drugs and alcohol. And so they say, but I can just have a couple drinks, and then I won't have a problem after that. But you know, and anybody who's gone down that road of any type of addiction will tell you, it doesn't work. It doesn't satisfy. As a matter of fact, quite the opposite. It is insatiable. And sin is exactly the same way. The only thing that will ever satisfy our souls is what God has for us. Within the grace that God has given us, within society, within the church, within marriage, within family, within what He has established by way of His divine law, His perfect rule, within the hearts of men and the society of men. Nothing else will ever come close. So what is lust? Lust is an overwhelming desire for something, an illicit, uncontrolled, overwhelming. You get that word overwhelming. In other words, you can't shake it. It originates from the old sin nature, but then it gains dominance. It gains cooperation of the volition, and it dominates and controls the soul. Now, lust comes out of the sin nature. Now, every one of us have within us a sin nature. You have a little diamond sin nature is running around all through your body. Some will say that every cell of the body of that old man is contaminated by the sin nature. And that, of course, gives us very good reason why we all need a resurrection body, a new body to replace this old body that is contaminated. But the old sin nature, well, it has weaknesses, areas of weaknesses, and that produces sins. It has areas of strengths, and those produce human good. Completely apart from God's good, completely apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Word of God, this is just the human good. You know, and be glad that your neighbor who's an unbeliever, if he's strong in that area, because it means he's not going to, you know, rob you of your stuff. He's not going to be mean to you. He's not going to key your car. You know, he has human good. You know, I got some unbelieving neighbors living on my cul-de-sac. I'm very glad for the human good that they have. You know, if I can witness to them and they become believers, all the better. But you realize that even unbelievers do good things. But then you also have trends, and this is how the individual the trends of life. Now, this can go all the way from major trends, lifestyle, just to personal, small, minor likes and dislikes. But then you also have the lust patterns of the soul, the lust patterns of the sin nature. And these become that which really end up driving the sin nature. They drive the individual, as we saw in our definition. Now, what are a few of the principal dangers? Let me just look at four of them, the dangers of lust for the believer. First of all, lust destroys the motivation of the believer to execute the plan of God. The believer who is going to be driven by lust is not going to be interested in executing God's plan because they have their own plan. There's something they want. They want it at all cost. And they're going to have it. And we're going to look at how the different lust patterns manifest themselves. There's actually 11 different ways that our lust patterns can manifest themselves. And we're going to look at those in a moment. But just at this point, the danger is that lust destroys the motivation of the believer to execute the plan of God. And so he's not going to execute the plan of God for himself, for his family, for his church. He's not going to be interested in his ministry. There's going to be something that is driving him that is a result of his lust pattern. Secondly, lust is a distraction to the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is to include gracious living, mercy, kindness, love, learning, thinking, and applying Bible doctrine. It's not going to be there. It's not going to be there. The lust of the soul, the lust that drives the person, is going to eliminate all that. There's going to be no interest in living the Christian way of life. Number three, lust divorces the believer from reality. Divorces the believer from reality. Causes unrealistic expectation. Eliminates understanding. Eliminates using any of those doctrines that can deal specifically with problems in life. It eliminates the ability to make the right decision. I mean, all you have to do is listen to the news and read the paper and hear about some of the weird things people do. And you go, why did they do that? I mean, why would a person ever get so inebriated that they can't stand up and yet think they can drive? I mean, that just doesn't make any sense. I mean, call a cab, call a friend. But people do that. Why do people take meth? Have you ever seen what methamphetamine does to a person? I mean, it's like before, after pictures. I mean, it destroys the teeth, destroys the skin, destroys the bone, destroys the hair. I mean, talk about a bad hair day. People that are on meth have bad hair lifetimes. One of the most addictive drugs possible. And people can see before and after pictures of people that got involved in meth And they'll say, oh, yeah, I think I'd like to try that. Does that make any sense? No, but you see, that's it. There's a divorcement from reality. And believe me, there's believers who get involved in that type of thing. There's believers who have gone down that road of drugs and addictions and meth and everything else. And so it's a divorcement from reality. And then number four, lust destroys spiritual identity and confidence. The person who is driven by lust, they're going to identify themselves. That is going to be their identification. That's going to be who they are. Everything they do in life is going to be prioritized around trying to fulfill those lust patterns. Now, let's look at the different categories of the lust patterns of the soul. We're going to look at 11 of them, and so we'll cover this before the end of our time tonight. First of all, the lust patterns of the sin nature include at least 11 categories. Each one is a result of a feeble attempt to achieve satisfaction in life apart from God and His plan. Often the lust patterns of one's old sin nature operate to attempt to counterfeit feelings of inferiority that are either real or imagined. The person can imagine, or perhaps in a very real sense, see themselves as lacking in personality, lacking in character, lacking in power, lacking in money, lacking in love. And so the lust patterns come along and they really attempt to counterfeit those feelings, to counteract them with a counterfeit. For example, with power lust, power lust. This is really the worst of all lust patterns. You think of any of the evil dictators of history. You think of the Stalins, the Hitlers, the Idi Amins, the dictators that are even present in Africa and other parts of the world today who think nothing of murdering a whole village of people, a whole tribe of people. Where does that come from? Lust. Go back to the problems of a decade and a half ago in Rwanda with the Hutus and the Tutsis. What was the problem? Power lust. Power lust. The Dutch made the very foolish mistake of putting a minority tribe in the power while they were there. And then when they left, they said, oh, well, they've had power long enough. Now we'll let the ones that they have bossed around for a half century, we'll let them be in power. Oh, that's brilliant. Talk about one of the most stupid decisions that have ever been made. I mean, even people look back on now and they say, you've got to be kidding. Who came up with that bright idea? Well, where's Paul? Some of the I'm hearing you. Sorry, Paul. Facts are facts. Sure glad you're here with us. But I mean, that was a stupid. And what happened? As soon as the UN wouldn't do anything about it, that poor UN commander that was there, he actually ended up. He felt so bad. He was an unbeliever, but he felt so bad about it. He went back to Canada and committed suicide. He just couldn't stand what happened there. But what was it? It was power lust. And even today, you talk to people. And I heard an interview of a man that was a believer. And as a believer, he took a hatchet and he believed that he hacked to death over 50 women and children with a machete. And you ask him, why did he do it? He says he doesn't even know. He said something carried him away. Well, I believe there was a lot of satanic involvement in that too. But you see, Satan can very easily join together with the power lust. You know, you look at any, and why is it? There's a feeling of inferiority. Why did Hitler become Hitler? Because he was an Austrian paper hanger who was shorter than everybody else and never even looked like the Aryan race that he was promoting. I mean, he was talking about how wonderful it was to have blue eyes and blonde hair, and here he was, black hair, black mustache, black eyes, and a ruddy complexion. He felt inferior. And so he came up with the final solution to really eliminate people that look like him. if you think about it. But see, that's the way lust is. Lust doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Power lust is the most devastating force for evil in all of human history. If you want to go back to a biblical example, 2 Samuel 3, 6 through 12, Abner, who was Saul's commander after Saul died, he was involved in power lust in the northern kingdom with Mephibosheth and the other descendants of Saul. Secondly, we have approbation lust. Approbation lust is seeking the approval and commendation of others. It is really an extension of power lust, but it can be separate because some people do want approbation without power. Just give me the compliments. Tell me I'm wonderful. Tell me I'm great, but I do not necessarily want the power. A beautiful woman may not desire power at all, but she may want somebody to tell her repeatedly she is beautiful, she is wonderful. There are people, too, whether they be in Hollywood or in Washington, who want to surround themselves with people who are constantly telling them how great they are, how wonderful they are, and feeding their approbation. Some of them may want power along with that. Others may just want the approbation. An illustration is with Rehoboam, son of Solomon, in 1 Kings chapter 12, 6 through 11. His father had died. He was seeking wise counsel on what to do with the slave labor situation there in Israel that his father had left behind, the conscription labor situation. He took the advice he wanted to hear because he went to people and some of them said, look, Rehoboam, this is what you got to do. I know it's not what you want to hear, but this is what you have to do. He didn't like that. The other people came along and complimented him. Oh, Rehoboam, you're wonderful. You're great. You're going to be a better king than your father or even your grandfather, David. That's a joke. And he bought into it. And as a result, he listened to them. There's also, number three, there is social lust. This is an attempt to promote oneself over others socially. This often includes putting others down, arrogance towards others, a false view of one's own importance. And so it is social lust. And they want a social position. They want to have their names on the right registers. They want to have their names on the right list. They want to be on the who's who. I'm always amazed at these things. I get them in the mail all the time, and it says, you can be in the who's who of pastors in the United States. And you ever get those in your profession, and all you have to do is send in $25, and they'll put a bio in probably two-point type in their book, and then for another $25, they'll send you the book. People do that just so they can see their name in print. If I want to see my name in print, I just go down to the post office. Kitty, of course. But I've never been able to understand that. But people, and then they'll put it on their resume. I'm listed in the who's who of this. Well, who, that's what an owl does. And I've never quite been able to understand that. But people sure go for that. And people make a lot of money off that. But others will take the form of putting others down. If you ever hear a person say, well, don't you know who I am? You have to look at them and say, okay, I think I know where you're coming from on that one. The best thing to say to a person like that is you're talking to somebody who thinks who you think cares. Really upsets them. But they have a false view of their own importance. A good example of that was Simon the Pharisee in Capernaum. And you might remember his story. This occurs early on. It's in the book, in the Gospel of Luke. And Jesus is there, and he invites Jesus into his house because Jesus is popular. And he says, oh, well, he wants this popular person to come in, and he's wining him and dining him, and he's there in the house. And then into the house comes a woman who is a known prostitute to anoint Jesus' feet. And Simon gets all upset. And it's like, well, don't you know what this woman is, who this woman is? Very likely she, by the way, if you look at it, was probably Mary of Bethany, who knew Jesus as a young girl. They knew each other as children. And she had left Bethany and probably gone to Capernaum and was working as a prostitute. And that's probably why she came in to anoint Jesus' feet. I think that she was making a big turn in her life. And she came in and took the very valuable oil that probably one of her customers had given her and said, it's to anoint Jesus' feet, and washed his feet with her hair. And there Simon is just criticizing her all over the place. And Jesus has one of the best put-downs of anyone I've ever heard. He turned to him and said, well, we all know that those who are well don't need a physician, but those who are sick do. And, of course, you know what Simon did. He went, oh, yeah, well, of course, you know, I'm well. I don't need a physician. I don't need you, but she does. Just missed it completely. Just went right over his head and really, really put him in his place. But what was he involved in? Social lust. Now, then number four, something that is probably more commonly thought of when we think about lust, and that is sexual lust. Sexual lust is really a desire to have power and control over others or your own desires through sex. And sexual lust, of course, is a problem in our society. People think that sex is the panacea to everything, that it's going to solve all the problems. They just have that person, or they just have this or have that. And it drives people to criminal activity. You have the case in 2 Samuel 13, 1 through 14, of Amnon's rape of his sister, half-sister, Tamar. And this occurred after David's sin with Bathsheba, so he certainly had not been a very good example, parental example, to his kids. And so here you have Amnon, and he begins to have a desire for his sister Tamar. And that's wrong. I mean, flat out. I mean, all of a sudden, he should have just said, no, that's not right. Just get it out of my head. Holy Spirit, take it from me. I don't want to think that. It's a wrong thought. And gone out and, played some basketball or something. But he didn't. He dwelled on it. Well, whatever. Baseball, okay? Football. Soccer. It's in the Near East. We'll say soccer. But, I mean, God had done something. God had ran a few miles or what have you. But just get it out of his mind. I mean, he should have just stopped right there. Instead, he goes to a friend of his who was just as much of who was just as debauched as he was. And the friend says, yeah, sounds good to me. Go for it. Oh, gee. And then he puts together this plan. He gets sick. You know, I'm sick. And, oh, send my sister Tamar to come and minister to me. She has such a comforting spirit. And he rapes her. And then, of course, Tamar's brother, Absalom, kills him, murders him, lays out a very careful plan. Doesn't do it right away. Lays it out and kills him. You think about it. Okay, so there you have illicit sexual activity and murder within David's family. Who would have thought? Well, where did that come from? You know, when you say parents don't have any influence on their kids? Yes, they do. But that's sexual lust. And, of course, you can see a lot of that today. Then you have number five. We mentioned it already, chemical lust. This would be either with drinks or drugs as a method of escape from reality and thus responsibility. People want to escape. The drunks of Ephraim in Isaiah chapter 28, 1 through 8, one of the reasons the northern kingdom was so easily destroyed by Sargon II in 722 B.C. is that the men were a bunch of drunks. They were drunks. They drank to divorce themselves from the reality of their coming destruction. There was one little band of people during that time that were not drunk, and they were able to escape and come down to the southern kingdom. Chemical lust. And we have people today who just want to lose themselves in drink or drugs. And that one is legal, the other is not. Both are very destructive. Some of the drugs, as I mentioned before, like with methamphetamines, is just unbelievably destructive to the human body. Back years ago, you had young kids, they would sniff paint. Sniff glue. I remember when I was teaching high school in Scottsdale, Arizona, some of them started, believe it or not, injecting mayonnaise into their blood system, their bloodstream, because it would feel so good going through the heart. Well, it also killed one young man. I mean, strange. You say, what is going on? And yet we have people that would do things just that absurd. Then number six, well, this one we know about, money lust. One index to the health of the soul, by the way, of every person and every believer that can be read loud and clear is their attitude towards money. This doesn't mean that a person who saves is tight or stingy, nor does it mean that a big-time spender is necessarily generous. The attitude towards money is what is important. And that attitude very clearly delineates one's overall philosophy of life or one's spiritual condition or lack of spiritual life. If a person is driven by money, if there is a love of money, it will be, as we see in 1 Timothy 6:10, a root of all kinds of evil. And notice it's not money that's the root of all kinds of evil. Money is money. Money is just a paper stuff that's used for exchange. And, of course, we know that our money has no value whatsoever. I mean, I still have a couple of those ones with the blue seal on it that say silver certificate. And I know some collectors still have those ones with the gold seal on it that says gold certificate. But, of course, we went off that standard back during the days of FDR. And so our paper money is just paper money. And, man, is it ever taken a hit on the world market. You know, Pat and I are going to Europe, going to Germany the end of next month, and we're making hotel reservations just from, I made a couple of the reservations about a month ago. Right now, a two-star hotel, this is because of the euro, a two-star hotel in Salzburg, Austria, is running about $200 a night. A month ago, it was about $100 a night. And some of the same places that I had marked down. So, you know, Priceline.com, here I am. But it's amazing. The dollar is really taking a hit. You know, and it's really that, you know, they say, well, the good news of that is people from Europe and the other parts of the world are coming here and buying stuff. That's about the only good news in the whole thing. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some, by, notice what Paul says, lusting for it, they've wandered away from doctrine. They've stabbed themselves with many heartaches. You know, people will give up a local church sometimes for money. People will give up a ministry for money because their priorities are not right or they're driven by lust. Another example is Judas in John 12, 3 through 6. Very clearly in John 12, it states that Judas was a thief and an embezzler. And that means he had a problem with money, with the lust for money. Number seven, inordinate ambition and competition. We have to use the word inordinate in front of that because there is nothing wrong with ambition and competition. I'm glad my favorite baseball team or football team is competitive. We want to see our athletes competitive. Beginning the 8th of next month, I hope that our American athletes are going to be competitive. And they're going to play to win, swim to win, run to win, jump to win, shoot to win, whatever they do. And they're going to be competitive. But competition as well as ambition, which both are legitimate in life, can become inordinate and they can become the satisfaction of approbation lust from achievement and position with no regard for others. This is the person who will climb over others to get what he wants. Who will compete by playing dirty, by winning at any cost. You know, we can recognize it's important to win. And I think it's so foolish today when you have kids playing a game and they say, well, even the losers are winners and everybody gets a trophy and all that. I mean, that just doesn't make much sense to me. But that's, again, part of our postmodern world and the worldview that we have today. You know, you have one team, one baseball team is scoring lots of runs against the other, so they start a new inning and they say, well, we're just going to start off 0-0 again. You know, that makes the losers feel good. What does it do to the winners? What does it do to the people, that the kids that are winning and competitive? You know, now you can play a good game. A couple, you know, I told you this past week I went down to Dallas and Herman and I went and saw the Rangers play the Angels last Monday night. And it was very interesting to read about that game the next day because the Rangers lost, but it said in the clubhouse afterwards they all felt like they played a great game. And they did, except for one pitcher they had in that gave up 8 runs in the first 2 innings. If you forgot about those two innings, everything was really – well, if you forgot about those two innings, the Rangers won hands down. I mean, they came back, and they finally put in another pitcher. The defense got in there, and the A's did not score any other runs. And after the second inning, third inning on, no runs. But the Rangers came back and scored six, and they had some of those brilliant double plays and great pitching. And just everything they were doing was great. And they said at the end of the game, yeah, they lost 6-8, but they said they felt good about it. So they knew they had played a good game. And then they went on the next night, and they actually beat the A's, and of course, or the Angels, and they were Angels number one in the division, and Rangers are where they usually are. If they're not at the bottom, they're at the second to the bottom. But they felt good about it. So you can be competitive and lose and still say, okay, a good game was played. A good game was played. Last night, did anybody else stay up to watch the end of the All-Star game? It ended at 12:30, 15 and a half innings. And finally, if you didn't hear, the American League won. But it was 3-3 all the way to the bottom of the 15th, and then finally they scored. And it was a walk-off sacrifice with bases loaded with one out. So, but they were competitive. And they didn't know what to do because the American League, they were running out of pitchers. They didn't have any pitchers left. And that was going to be real bad. They actually asked one of the outfielders if he could pitch. They were going to continue to play. That would have been fun. I was really hoping for that one. That would have been something to see. I would have stayed up till 1:30 to watch that. But you have inordinate ambition and competition. People that will compete and they won't follow the rules. People that want to get ahead and they'll destroy other people to do it with no regard for others. In illustration, of course, King Saul's lust for power resulted in his competing with somebody who was not competing with him, and that was David. David wasn't competing with him. David was resting in the Lord. Then number eight, you have crusader lust. This is the lust pattern that seeks satisfaction in changing others to your idea or your way of life. Now again, we want to do that in evangelism. But this is a person who their only satisfaction in life is to go out and change others through some type of crusade to get them to fall in line with their thinking. The legalists and Judaizers at Jerusalem who came to Galatia, and Galatians 2, 3 through 6 would be those who would have this lust pattern. They wanted and they felt great if they could walk away and say, oh yeah, we got those Gentiles following the Old Testament law. We got them to not eat pork anymore. We got them in to be circumcised. We got them to follow our holidays. They were involved in seeking others, satisfaction in getting others to follow their ideas. Then number nine, revenge lust. Revenge lust. Seeking revenge to gain satisfaction. This, of course, is contrary to the plan of God. Romans 12:19. Never take your own revenge. Behold, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, as it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Revenge lust is completely contrary to the plan of God. We do not repay evil with evil. We do not repay in kind. We repay by being kind and by having spiritual love. Revenge and murder lust is the problem-solving device of the weak. Inferior people often try to prove superiority through violence. An illustration of this is Joab, and his brother Ishael was killed by Abner in battle. We mentioned Abner earlier, so in 2 Samuel 3:27, Joab gets Abner to Hebron, a city of refuge, a safe city, a holy city, and assassinates him. He kills him. Then number 10, there's criminal lust. The prisons are filled with people who have this lust pattern. The criminal in his lust pattern disregards authority, privacy, property of others. He takes in order to satisfy his own weakness. Achan in the battle of Ai in Joshua chapter 7. He stole from the plunders of Jericho. And the result was the defeat at Ai and the death of Achan and his entire family when they were discovered. Achan just couldn't keep his hands off the merchandise. He had to have part of it for himself, even though the first fruits of the first battle were to go to God. And then number 11 is pleasure lust. This is the attempt to satisfy self by the seeking of pleasure. I like what Solomon said about this in Ecclesiastes 1:18 through 2:2. Because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increased knowledge results in increased pain. I said to myself, come, now I will test you with pleasure. I think what he's just described basically there is spring break. I mean, you think about it. I think this should be memorized by every college student beginning about in December as they're getting ready for thinking about spring break. I mean, it was the increasing knowledge and an increase in pain. You know, so now I got to go on spring break. So I said to myself, let's go on spring break. Come, now I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it was futility. I said, of laughter, it's madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? And, of course, an illustration of that in the generation prior to Solomon, David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11. He almost threw away his whole kingdom in order for his pleasure lust of Bathsheba. Two last principles. One, baby, come on. It's there somewhere. There it is. There it is. No. The believer's alternative to lust in their relationship of grace and is their relationship of grace and faith and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 13:14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. Therefore, it is either lust or it's the Lord. It's being controlled, dominated, influenced by lust or by the Holy Spirit. We'll pick it up at that point back in James chapter 4 on Sunday morning. Let's pray. And before we're dismissed, we have one other thing to do. So don't get up. Let's pray for the end of our class. Father, we thank you for the class we've had tonight. We thank you for your instruction, for the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Allow these things to become an intricate part of our souls. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I would like to ask Steve and Joy and Sharon and Josh to come down, please. Where's Sharon? There she is. Come on. As I mentioned at the top of the hour, tomorrow, Steve and Joy, Josh and Sharon are leaving for, let's all say it, Guatemala. You guys ready to go? Okay. You all packed?
Almost.
Okay, good. Sharon, you all packed? Are you all packed? Okay, you've been packed? Good. Girl, after my own heart. Well, we certainly want you to know that I'm sure that every day you guys are gone, there's going to be people from your church praying for you and praying for your safety and praying for your health, praying for the food you eat, praying that your tummy stay fine, praying for your ministry, and just the hope that you get to minister to many people and that you're going to be a real help to the missionaries down in Guatemala. We're so pleased that you're going, and we want you to know that you're going with our prayers and with our encouragement, with our love, and we'll miss you. I know the worship team will miss you, and the loft will miss you, but we'll look forward to you guys getting back and giving a great report. So let's just pray now, if we can, as we send them off on this mission trip. Father, we do want to pray for this team as they go off to Guatemala tomorrow. We pray that you'll keep them safe, keep them healthy. Father, we ask that they'll just experience great ministry, that they'll see an anointing of your Holy Spirit. That is so often the case when you're on the mission field, that just we see you move in your power in a very special way and use us in ways that we would not even expect or imagine. And Father, that's what we pray for Steve and Joy and Josh and Sharon. Father, we thank you that they have this opportunity to go. We look forward to them coming back. We look forward to the report that they will give. Allow them to minister for you. Allow them to stand in the gap. To be able to tell others about Christ and tell others about the wonders of learning your word. We send them off with your grace and with your love, and our grace and our love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. Very good. Okay. Look forward to hearing you when we get back. Absolutely. You bet. Absolutely. Great. Good. We'll look forward to it. All right. Be safe. Okay.